Why don't we open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend some time in Romans as we consider our next topic. I'd like to read from Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Would you pray with me again? Father, how we thank you that Christ has come to us clothed in his gospel, risen in imperishable beauty, speaking to us in the very words of Scripture, that we might, by your grace, be drawn to him, know his voice, and be your people. Lord, we praise you for your marvelous grace, for your bounteous love, for the security that we know in Christ. Father, help us to read your word and to understand your law in light of our union with Christ, that we might know that instead of a judge, we have a gracious Father, and that we have a Savior who has conquered our sin, that we might be risen up in the Spirit to walk in newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can see from the slide that our next topic is titled Death to Sin, the Beginning of Sanctification. I mentioned last time that we were stepping back, looking at union with Christ, and that in this session we're going to zoom in and see how does our union with Christ bear upon our sanctification. That's our question. Quick review here. Number one, holiness is God's mandate and gift to his people. This is a basic theme of what we want to get across this morning. Remember, Robert Murray McChain understood that it was indispensable for his people that he, as their pastor, be holy. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God designed our salvation that we might be, as he puts it, monuments of what God can do in a sinner's heart. And he pointed us to Titus 2 as a reason for which Christ died. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Just in case we need a couple of more verses to drill home to you the importance of our sanctification, our being made holy, 1 Thessalonians 4. Couldn't get clearer. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul has in view the control of our bodies in particular as we are united to Christ. Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Of course, God gives us these commands, but not as bare commands. As he gives us Christ and all things in Christ, he gives us all that we need to pursue these commands more and more. What he commands, he gives. And so point two, our holiness is realized through the gift of our union with Christ through Spirit-wrought faith. We must receive Christ. We must be resting in him as he is offered to us in the gospel. We must be united to him spiritually, mystically, indissolubly, fully and freely. We must be united to him as risen from the dead. Now, Dr. Garner is going to talk in a moment about how Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago bears on our sanctification. But recognize for now that the one to whom we are united is Jesus Christ exalted in heaven, the God-man glorified, the Holy One risen and clothed in the power of the Spirit. This is the context of our sanctification. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I didn't exactly map it out this way in our first session, but every saving benefit secured by Christ is received from Christ only as we are in Christ. Every saving blessing secured by Christ comes to us from Christ only as we are in Christ. Consider this list, okay? This is how Scripture talks about being in Christ. Now notice, the top two, we mentioned this very briefly, elected and predestined in Christ, that occurs before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God, before we even exist. That has to be subtly distinguished from our present personal union by faith. There is a real transition from being under wrath to being under grace. Nevertheless, we are elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The second one down, we die and rise with and in Christ. Now, there's another sense, okay, eternal election union. There's another sense that when Jesus died and rose 2,000 years ago, we were there, represented by him. And the Scriptures will talk about our being in Christ and dying with Christ 2,000 years ago in his flesh. That too has to be distinguished from our present personal union with Christ by faith. But aside from the top two, all the rest have to do with our present living and breathing experience as Christians. We are regenerated in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are adopted in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We persevere in Christ. Yes, we mentioned when we die in Christ. Our forefathers in the faith would write on the tombs of departed saints, asleep in Jesus. Not that our souls aren't fully conscious in the presence of the Lord, but the expectation was there's coming a day when our bodies will rise as if from sleep in the resurrection. And yes, we are raised and glorified in Christ. Now, as we zoom in, this is what we're going to look at right here. My six-year-old did not get a hold of my PowerPoint presentation. No, I got a little crazy with the little artwork there. It goes with the socks. I try to keep things sharp, you know? We're going to zoom in and look at this benefit of being sanctified in union with Christ. Particularly, our question is, what happens when we are first united to Christ? When the Spirit enlivens our heart, we believe on him by faith, what happens right away with respect to our inward renewal? The beginning of sanctification. That's what we're going to look at. And the key text of Scripture that we want to consider is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. However, before we dive into Romans chapter 6, we need to pay attention to that wonderful principle of real estate here, location, location, location. Romans chapter 6 conveniently follows Romans chapter 5. And we can't understand Romans chapter 6 unless we understand what's going on in chapter 5. Here is my summary of chapter 5. Just as disobedient Adam introduced guilt, condemnation, and death for those whom he represented, Christ has brought righteousness, justification, and life for those whom he represents. Romans chapter 5, particularly 12 to 21, Paul is setting forth this parallel between Adam and what happened as a result of his sin for all of the human race, and Christ in his obedient life, death, and resurrection for all whom he represents. Specifically, Paul has in mind the guilt and condemnation and death that Adam introduces, and the righteousness, the obedience, justification, and life that Christ introduces. And you can really map these things out. Guilt in Adam corresponds to righteousness in Jesus. Condemnation in Adam, the objective condemnation before the law, corresponds to justification in Christ. The death that is the penalty of our condemnation in Adam is met with life in Jesus Christ. I have a little cartoon schematic here. God created Adam righteous. That is, he created him in a right standing with the law of God. So if you look at Adam's life and you look at the law of God, there is an objective correspondence. Adam stood in a right relationship with the law. He had not broken it. But when Adam fell, his righteousness became unrighteousness, and he was objectively guilty. Friends, he didn't just feel guilty. He was guilty. We should feel guilty if we are guilty. Guilt is not a subjective feeling. It's an objective reality. It means that when we compare our lives, our acts, to the law of God, they do not stand together. And the law of God exposes our sin, and we are guilty in the courtroom of God. We are therefore condemned, and to follow the line of Romans 5, on the basis of our condemnation, we deserve death. That's what Romans 5 is telling us. The good news in Romans 5, however, is that just as Adam disobeyed and introduced guilt, not only for himself, but all of his posterity, Christ has obeyed and brought life and justification for all those whom he represents. So when we flee to Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. His record of obedience is imputed to us by faith alone, and God declares righteous over our heads in his courtroom. Throughout this whole discussion in Romans 5, Paul is talking about what is true about us objectively before the law, as we stand next to that perfect standard, first in Adam in the fall, and then in Christ when we believe on him. This is all Romans 5. Paul, at the end of this discussion, anticipates an objection. The very first verse of Romans 6, he writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" The implication is, Paul understands, we might respond by saying, "What a great arrangement. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. God's forgiveness of my sin magnifies the glory of God. Why don't I just keep on sinning so that God's glory might abound in his forgiveness? This is great." What is Paul's answer? "May it never be." By no means. This is the strongest response Paul can declare. This is a violent reaction by the Apostle Paul. The question is, why the violent reaction? Well, the answer is that Paul understands that when God created Adam, he created him not only righteous objectively with respect to the law, he also created him upright in the heart, holy and pure. Adam was not neutral. He was actually upright, righteous before God, inwardly holy, rather, before God. This is what makes his fall into sin such an insoluble mystery. He was not only righteous, but he was holy. Further, Paul understands that when Adam sinned, he not only incurred guilt for himself, but he also conveyed corruption to all of his posterity. Inward enslavement to the law, not just objective condemnation before the law, inward enslavement to sin. Third, Paul knows that when we flee to Christ, we are not only justified objectively before the law, but something happens to our heart-level allegiance in our sanctification. And so as Paul moves from Romans 5 to Romans 6, what he's doing is moving from what is true about us in terms of our objective standing in God's courtroom to what is true in us as a result of our union with Christ. He's moving from our status before the law to addressing our heart condition when we come to believe on Christ. And he says, only when you appreciate both of these things do you understand the magnitude of sin and the glory of your union with Christ. Backing up, Paul is revealing to us, to put it a little bit differently, that sin is more than guilt. Sin is more than guilt. Sin also brings into view pollution and corruption and enslavement of the heart. We are outside of Christ, condemned in our status, but we are also enslaved in our condition. And we sing this, don't we? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. Paul has already explained that Christ's death and resurrection saves us from sin's guilt. And now in Romans 6, he's going to explain that we cannot go on sinning recklessly that grace might increase, because union with Christ addresses our condition as well. By the way, as a side note, sometimes when you're counseling somebody and they're feeling guilty, they need to hear the glorious good news of justification. They really do. Sometimes you're dealing with someone who is caught in a pattern of sin, and they need to hear the good news of their sanctification, if they're a Christian, in union with Christ. These categories have massive pastoral and counseling implications as we talk to sinners who are struggling with different things. Sometimes we need to accent the benefit of justification. Sometimes the benefit of sanctification in union with Christ. So let's look at that latter benefit. Calvin writes this about our union in this way: as Christ cannot be torn into parts, so these two which we perceive in him together and conjointly are inseparable, namely righteousness and sanctification. If the brightness of the sun cannot be separated from its heat, shall we therefore say that the earth is warmed by its light or lighted by its heat? Is there anything more applicable to the present matter than this comparison? The sun, by its heat, quickens and fructifies the earth. By its beams, brightens and illumines it. Calvin is saying, when you understand the gospel as being joined, as the person of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, when you believe the gospel, you are joined to a person who can't be torn into pieces. And in the person of Jesus, we have these blessings of justification and sanctification. It's not possible, in other words, to look to Christ and find justification, to lay hold of that benefit alone, and then later deal with sanctification. Push that off as if that's a benefit that can accrue to me later. No, you either have the whole Christ or no Christ, but no partial Christ. This is what Calvin is telling us. So when we come to the whole Christ, which incidentally is a wonderful title for a book that Sinclair Ferguson has written, I want to focus on what happens with respect to sanctification when we're first united to him, understanding that he deals with our justification, but also our sanctification. Why Paul's adamant response, by no means? Well, he goes on to say that the answer is what he calls our death to sin. Our death to sin. How can we who died to sin live in it? He goes on. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, our question is, what does it mean to die to sin? Paul starts talking about baptism, confusingly. Don't get thrown by that. Paul is appealing to baptism only because it is the sacrament that signifies our union with Christ. So when you hear baptism, think union with Christ. We were baptized into Christ. We were identified with Christ by faith, signified in our baptism. So what does it mean to die to sin in union with Christ when we are baptized into Christ? Well, think with me about what it means when someone dies physically. When someone dies, the bond that unites that person to the life and activity of this world has been severed. They are no longer alive to the relationships and spheres of activity in which they once lived. We might say for the Christian, they're now alive to another world, another sphere of activity in glory. Well, this analogy applies here. When a person is united to Christ, they die to sin in this sense. They no longer live and move and act in the sphere or the realm of sin. They are no longer citizens of the kingdom of sin. They have been brought out of the citizenry, the kingdom of sin, and into the kingdom of Christ. We read this in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're not saying that when this transfer happens, some automatic perfected holiness arrives in the life of the Christian. We know that that's not the case. It's not that we're delivered from the presence of sin. That's coming, but it's not yet. It's not that we're delivered from the influence or temptation of sin. That's not true either. What death to sin means is that we have been freed from the dominion and mastery of sin. We have been delivered from sin as our slave master. And we now have a glorious, loving slave master in the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer automatically obey sin. We have died to it. We have been freed from its enslaving power. Notice Paul is not even saying we must die to sin. No, he's saying we have died to sin. He's describing something that's true of the Christian. Look at Romans 6, 7. Explains what we're talking about. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Our union with Christ brings about a new condition. A new condition that is part and parcel of membership in his kingdom. We don't look any different than when we did before, most of the time when we become a Christian. We don't have like this glow or halo over our head. But things are different now. Our citizenship has changed. Our righteousness before the law from Christ is different, but something has changed in us as well. We are enslaved no more. We have a new ability to say no to sin. Well, this reality is something that we must impress upon our hearts. We need to be reading Romans 6 and reminding ourselves of what is true of the people of God, particularly when we feel so caught up in patterns of sin. Friends, you're not enslaved to sin. In spite of what it may feel like, you do not have to cave in. There is a way out. 1 Corinthians 10 promises this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now that ability is your ability in Christ. God will not let you be tempted beyond the strength and power that he supplies from Christ. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, more to say about how we do this. But notice what Paul goes on to do. He grounds our new condition in Christ's life experience 2,000 years ago. Look at what he says. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, pause. Think with me here. Paul is saying, not only that you, as you are united to Jesus, have died to sin, but he says the reason you've died to sin is because something happened 2,000 years ago in the life experience of Jesus Christ. Your death to sin in your present union with Christ is grounded in Jesus' death to sin 2,000 years ago. Now, if you're following the definition I gave about death to sin, no longer enslaved to its dominion, how can that be true of Jesus Christ? If my death to sin means I'm no longer enslaved in my inward condition to sin, how can Christ's death to sin ground my death to sin if he was never inwardly corrupted? Everybody following the question? Jesus was inwardly pure 100% of the time. How can we say that he died to sin when I've just defined death to sin for me as liberation from sin's dominion and the very beginning of a process of inward renewal? Well, Jesus was sinless from birth to death. He was never under the dominion of sin in the way we once were prior to coming to Christ. And yet, his entire earthly ministry and humiliation took place in the realm of sin. It took place in the atmosphere of sin. Jesus, the sinless one, was prone to perishability and dishonor and weakness. He never sinned. He never could sin. But he felt the weight of sin. He lived in the realm of Satan. He felt the temptation of sin. He experienced the consequences of sin. He faced the destruction of sin. He knew the death that is the consequence of sin. He entered into the world that lay in the grip of the father of lies. But at his resurrection, he definitively, once for all, broke from this realm of sin in imperishable glory, never to die again. Look at verse 9 there. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. He died to the reign of death. Death no longer has dominion over him. The shadow of the cross will no longer loom over his head. He died to the rule of this sin-cursed world. He died to the destructive ambitions of the evil one once for all. And friends, when you come to Christ, so do you. That's what Paul is saying. We die to the reign of sin in terms of the ruling inclination of our hearts. Further, Christ lives to God at the end of verse 10. He now lives to God in the full glory of heaven. We in him are alive to God as well in the core of our being, such that we need not say yes to sin anymore. This is the good news of the gospel. Believers in union with Christ, not going to tire of saying this, partake of Jesus' righteousness in our justification and the power of his holiness in our sanctification. We are not only clothed by his imputed righteousness and forgiven objectively, we are inwardly renewed by his resurrection life when we are joined to him. Jesus' death was not exclusively a judicial event. It was a judicial event, but it has massive implications for your death to sin and sanctification inwardly as well. Jesus' death not only pardons, it also purges. The power in his death not only covers your sin, it also conquers it. something happened 2,000 years ago that bears not only on your status, but also your condition. Just as Christ died to sin when he rose from the dead, so you died to sin when you were made alive in him by faith. This is the pattern of Christ's life experience, bearing on your life experience as the Spirit comes to you and unites you to him. And this is why Paul ends with this, the command that he does in verse 11. Look at that final line. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, because you're dead to sin, consider, reckon, know by faith that you are dead to sin. Paul commands us this because our own death to sin is so hard to believe sometimes. You know this in your own Christian life. And yet, Paul knows that it is vital that the Christian live in light of this day by day. That we be reminded of this. That it is indispensable for our growth in holiness. Yes, your experience tells you that you are still enslaved to sin. Simply because the influence of sin is so strong. And it is. The answer is, though, we need to let the revealed truths of Scripture define our lives and not our shifting feelings. Your sanctification is rooted in something bigger than your own biography. It's rooted in what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. Here's John Murray. He says, we are too ready to give heed to what we deem to be the hard empirical facts of Christian profession. And we have erased the clear line of demarcation which Scripture defines. As a result, we have lost our vision of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Our ethic has lost its dynamic, and we have become conformed to this world. We know not the power of death to sin in the death of Christ. We are not able to bear the rigor of the liberty of redemptive emancipation. We died to sin. The glory of Christ's accomplishment and the guarantee of the Christian ethic are bound up with that doctrine. Because Christ has died to sin, you who are united to Christ have died to sin as well. So, Paul says, you must consider yourselves by faith dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And what does he say in verse 12? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Friends, on a personal note, yes, we know, I know, we sin. We fail. We fall on our face often. And we flee to Christ by his word, and we are reminded that we are clothed in his righteousness. That all of our guilt for every sin, past, present, and future, has been washed away by the blood of Christ. But we must also flee to Christ for the power to kill our sin more and more. We must also know that in Christ Jesus we have died to sin. So that as, yes, we're resting in the glory of our justification, we are also striving in light of what's true of us inwardly for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But that holiness with which in Christ we will surely see the Lord. Sin will have no dominion over you, Romans 6:14, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let me close with just a couple of points here. The great Puritan theologian John Owen is addressing this matter of death to sin, and he writes two hard things that he as a pastor has to do. Those of you who are in leadership positions, take this to heart. Those of you who are members of a Bible-believing church, take this to heart. These are two hard things for pastors and Christians. Number one, to convince those in whom sin evidently hath the dominion that such is indeed their state and condition. Owen had to convince people, you know what? You're actually enslaved to sin because you haven't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the things sin does is it blinds us to our slavery. and yet equally hard to satisfy some that sin hath not the dominion over them, notwithstanding its restless acting in them and warring against their souls. Yet unless this can be done, it is impossible that they should enjoy peace and comfort in this life. Owen understands that sin in this life knows no voluntary retreat. It requires all-out warfare. It requires us to look to Christ as he gives us relief in the moment of temptation. It requires our constant vigilance against those circumstances that we know draw us into sin. It requires that we remember again and again that we have died to sin in Christ Jesus. That no more is death, is sin our slave master, than the grave can conquer Christ. That no sooner need we come back under the dominion of sin, nor can a Christian, than Christ can be stripped from heaven and put back in the tomb. Thomas Brooks' parting word is a good final word for us to close on here. He says this. This invigorates me. My desires to you are that you would make it your business to study Christ, his word, your own hearts, Satan's plots, and eternity more than ever. That you would endeavor more to be inwardly sincere than outwardly glorious. To live than to have a mere name to live. For a close, remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. Praise the Lord. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that all that we have in him comes not to us as so many disconnected bubbles of benefits, but they come to us in the very person of Jesus, who himself comes to us by his word and spirit, and draws us effectually into himself and gifts us with faith. Thank you, Father, that we are freed from the dominion and darkness of sin, that we can live before your face with a clear conscience, satisfied with your presence. Father, wean us from the ways of the world and conform us more and more to the image of our Savior risen from the dead. Convince us all that we have died to sin and now live to you, and enable us, Lord, to put to death that which is earthly in us because we have died to sin, and to walk more and more before your face in greater and greater holiness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.